Well, good morning. I don't know that I introduced myself earlier, but I'm Drew, and I'm one of the pastors, and Ray is one of the others, and Ray and Rachel are not here this morning, but they'll be back next week. But we're so glad that you're here and got a good group this morning for the Sunday of Thanksgiving weekend. So we're thankful to have everybody here. We finished up a series last week that we had titled Uncomfortable. I think we were in it for maybe 3 months or so, and you survived. So I thought we'd move into a new series and we'd just title it Comfortable. Just kidding. No, this is kind of an in-between week, and December we'll be talking with Christmas themes. But I was thinking, what do we talk about this Sunday? And, with Thanksgiving and feasting. Feasting is a theme and a thread all throughout the Bible. And it starts in Exodus 12 with the Passover. And, we see feasting in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesying about the Lord coming, and he's going to lay out a banquet table. And then we see Jesus turning the feast of Passover into the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper with his disciples. And then we see feasting talked about at the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. But there is a story about a feast in 2 Kings chapter 6 that you may not be aware of. And it's a great story. So I thought, that's what we'll talk about today. And I've titled today's message, Fear, Faith, and Feasting, Experiencing the Gospel in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And we can see the gospel. We can see God's goodness. We can see grace all the way through. And when you know that, it's really fun to read the Old Testament, because then you see this grace, the goodness of God coming through. And we're going to see that this morning. So as we dive in, before I get into the text, it's 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. I want to give a little bit of context, because this is an encounter that the prophet Elisha has with Ben-Hadad, and who's the king of Syria. And if you're like me, I get Elisha and Elijah confused. And so I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But a little bit of context here. This is after King Solomon died. You had Saul was made king of Israel. And then pretty soon he fumbled the whole thing. And then David became king. And then Solomon became king. And then Rehoboam was made king, Solomon's son. And then Jeroboam took off, and 10 of the tribes of Israel took off with Jeroboam, and you have this divided kingdom. So you have Judah and Israel. Judah was just, the tribe of Judah was just Judah, and I think Benjamin was the other, and then the other were the 10 tribes of Israel. So they both had, Judah had 21 kings, Israel had 20 kings. There were more good kings with Judah than there were with Israel. Israel basically had one good king out of 20 kings. It was not pretty. Judah had 7 good kings and 14 bad ones. But so the context that we have, and just maybe a little bigger picture, I don't have this on a slide, but it helps me with timelines. Okay, so when you think of the history of the world, where this takes place is about 850 BC, and where that kind of fits in with everything, you have the kings of Israel were from 930 to 586 when Judah was taken into the Babylonian captivity, and then Israel got taken into the Assyrian captivity in 722. Judah returned from captivity after 70 years. Israel never came back. So if you've ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel, that's why. They went into Assyrian captivity, and they were dispersed through all the countries, and they never reassembled. So that's a little bit of a side note there. But this takes place in about 850 BC. And where does that... we believe Adam and Eve were like 4,000 BC, right? Noah was about 3,000 BC. Abraham was 2,000, Moses was 1,500. These are just ballpark rough numbers. David was 1,000. And then you have the kings of Israel that go until 586. And then they come back in 516 back into Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And the temple's rebuilt by, I think it was 444 BC. And that begins a time of quiet. For 400 years, there was silence. Nothing really happened. And so that's sort of a big, quick picture. If you don't know what the kind of context of Old Testament, New Testament, there you go. So this takes place right at about 850, right in between all of that. And Elijah and Elisha were both prophets sent by God, and they were amazing. So there were, I think in the entire Bible, there were only five people in all of Scripture who raised other people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha were two of the five. The other three were Jesus, Paul, and Peter. So Elijah and Elisha, I mean, that's pretty significant. Let's see, what else would be helpful to know about them? Elijah didn't die. He was carried away in a chariot of fire. Y'all remember that? Elisha did die. So he died and he was buried. But Elijah was the one carried away in a chariot of fire. When Elijah was passing kind of the torch, the baton to Elisha, Elisha prayed for a double portion of God's Spirit, and it basically happened. So Elisha was like Elijah 2.0, right? He was, but we all know about Elijah. People name their kids Elijah. I don't know any kids named Elisha. Do you? But, I mean, he was like the newer, better, more modern version of Elijah. Let's see, anything else that would be helpful? Okay, so stories about Elijah. Elijah had interactions with Ahab and Jezebel. You ever heard of Jezebel? They were evil, wicked. Elijah was very discouraged at one point, and he went away and he hid, and then God fed him with ravens. He brought birds to him and fed him. That was Elijah. One of my favorite stories in the Bible was when there was a showdown between God and Baal and 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah was just making fun of them, and they won out. He had, okay, let's douse the altar with water and then see if your God can ignite the altar. And of course, the prophets of Baal, there was nothing going on there, but God ignited his altar and Baal's altar and proved that he is the real true God. So that was a fun showdown. And then, as I mentioned, he was carried away in a chariot of fire. So Elisha, did you guys ever hear the story where he was being cursed by some like teenage boys? They were calling him Baldy. That's a story in the Bible. You guys know this story? And he cursed them, and then they went away and they were mauled by bears. So be careful with your pastor. And then I love the story of Elisha with the healing of Naaman. Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. And interestingly enough, the story today deals with Syria. So he was, and Syria was attacking Israel. So Naaman had leprosy. And Elisha said, God will heal you, but you have to go dip into the Jordan River seven times. And the Jordan River was filthy. And Naaman said, I'm not going to do that. Finally, he said he would. And so he did. He dipped in the river seven times and he was healed of leprosy. There was a pride issue. There was humility there. But that's a good story and probably the story that most people are familiar with Elisha about. And then we get to this story. And there's others. I'm not going through all of them, but there's others. But we get to this story. And I'm basically just going to read through the text and make some comments and insights, and then we'll wrap things up and move towards concluding our service in a few minutes. So 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll start reading at verse 8. And I've highlighted the things that sort of jumped out to me, okay? So it's a story. So here's the story. Once, when the king of Syria, or Aram, different verses, different translations of Scripture, they're the same. So if you see Aram, if you see Syria, it's the same thing. And they think the king is probably Ben-Hadad. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. So he's warring against Israel, and he's talking with his servants, saying, this is where we're going to go. This is our strategy. But the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, probably Jehoram, also referred to as Joram, and he was a bad king. But the man of God, Elisha, would say, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. So Elisha knew the plans of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he would tell the king of Israel, okay, he's going to be there, so don't go there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called the servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? He's thinking he's got a spy in the camp. Who's given our plans away? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He's a prophet. God is revealing to him what you're going to do. And he said, go and see where he is. Go see where Elisha is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he's in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, so when Elisha's servant, his helper, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He was terrified. Syria was a formidable force. He, Elisha, said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that a cool story? So it is significant, the idea of chariots and horses. Syria was known for their chariots and horses. That was their strength. They were mighty. And do you think God could have shown them all kinds of, he could have had a display of whatever it was on the hills, but he had a display of chariots and horses made of fire just to show Elisha's servant and Elisha they may have this incredible power, but the power that we have, the power that's for you, is far, far, far greater than anything that they could ever imagine. Elisha's servant was afraid. When he went out that morning and he saw that they were surrounded, he was terrified. And as you and I think about times in our lives, what are some times that you have been afraid? A phone call, an experience, and it could be a little thing, it could be a big thing, but fear can be very paralyzing. And it's when we need a spiritual perspective. Without a spiritual perspective, fear will eat us up, and it often does. And so in this story, we see how God meets our fear. So there's four ways that God can use fear in our favor. Fear can actually be good. God can use it for our good. So the first is it prompts a crying out. Oh no, help! When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He just put himself out there. Help! He was afraid. You know, there are stories all throughout Scripture of fearful people. And I love that because I'm fearful. I am insecure. I've told this story numbers of times, but I did not want to start a church. I said, if you ever see that I'm part of starting a church, you will know that God made me do it. I didn't have any choice. He made me do it. And my two answers. Why? Why didn't I want to start a church? Because of fear and insecurity. But God met me with that, and he meets us in our fear, and he shows us, now, how did I get over it? Because he gave me one option, and I knew he was calling me to do it, and he gave me great confidence because I knew it was him, not me. And so God does that, and he did this with Elisha's servant as well. Elisha's servant, his fear was rooted in safety and provision, but really security. I mean, that's one of the big elements of fear. Am I going to be okay? And God responded, but he cried out. That's the first way that fear works in our favor, is that we cry out. So when you cry out to God, when I cry out to God, that's a good thing. That's a good starting point. At the heart of this action of crying out is what? It's humility. It's an acknowledgement that I need help. And that's a hard place to be. Sometimes it just takes, there has to be an extreme action on God's point to push us beyond our pride to where we're willing to cry out for help, right? So Elisha's servant was brought to that point, a point of humility. I wrote in my notes, fear cuts right through our pride and ego and forces us to cry out with a humble spirit. And it's often in that soft place that God meets us. That's where he meets us. I love Psalm 107, verse 27b and 28. It says this, they were at their wit's end. It actually says that in the Bible. They were at their wit's end. Have you ever been at your wit's end? I've been at my wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. They were at their wit's end, and they cried out. I read a devotional last week. It was talking about prayer. And it said one of the great gifts that we have in prayer is helplessness and despair. You know, you've been a part of the conversations of, you know, we all kind of feel guilty that our prayer life thrives when trouble thrives. We get in trouble, we start praying. Everything's going well, maybe we pray, but, you know, we're very distracted, we're falling asleep. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay that trouble is the thing that prompts our prayer life. God knows that about us. I read this in Bible in one year last week, kind of paraphrasing. It said, when there's much trouble in praying, it's because there's little trouble in our life, oftentimes. But when there's much trouble in our life, there's little trouble in praying. But fear prompts that. Fear is a kickstarter for us in our relationship with God. And God uses all kinds of things in our lives to draw us close to him. And that's not a bad thing. So just see that it can be used for good. The servant cried out to Elisha because Elisha was his advocate. Elisha was his protector. Elisha was his representative of God. And as Christians, we cry out to Jesus because he's our advocate. In many ways, he was the one to whom Elisha's life was pointing to. But we have somebody to cry out to. We have an advocate. For the servant, it was Elisha. For us, it's Jesus. So that's number one. It causes us to cry out. The second way that God uses fear in our favor is for comfort. Comfort, not in us, but in him. So Elisha responded to his servant by saying, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. When fear forces us to cry out to God, we can receive comfort in our time of need, if for nothing else, but knowing that God hears us. He hears us. He knows our struggle. He knows our hurt. He knows our need. Psalm 34, verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord and he answered me, freeing me from all my fears. There's something about knowing that we have a God who loves us, who cares for us. As I prayed earlier, he's sovereign over all of the affairs of our lives, the good things, the bad things, the ugly things, every detail. He's in control. So he comforts us. And I love how Elisha said, don't be afraid. He initially responds to that fear. Don't be afraid. Who else said that? Jesus said that all the time. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why did he have to say it so much? Because we're afraid. So don't be afraid. We need to hear that. When Elisha's servant cried out for help, Elisha didn't respond with judgment. He didn't condemn him. He didn't lay a guilt trip on him. He responded with kindness, with patience, with grace. That's how Jesus responds to us. He doesn't lay a guilt trip on us. He just says, come here, like a father to his children. Just come here. It's going to be okay. So we receive comfort. The third is we receive a new context. Elisha's response was, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Basically, the servant had a whole new perspective on the situation. Because now he didn't just see the Syrian army, he saw God's army that was far greater and far bigger and far more powerful than the Syrian army. And isn't it funny that that fear just melts away when you see God's role in whatever it is that we're going through? Elisha's, his demeanor in the whole thing, he was calm the whole time. He's not panicking. And it's because he was already looking through a lens of faith. And that's what happens when we're able to do that. By God's grace, by his Spirit, we're able to see life. We're able to see our perspective. We're able to see our circumstances through a perspective of faith. So his demeanor was calm and confident. And that's what we desire. Lord, give me a lens of faith. Help me to see the difficult circumstances in my life the way that you see them. And we acknowledge we don't do that naturally. Our faith is weak. My faith is weak. Your faith is weak. So, Lord, help us. It's not a call to muster up greater faith. It's a call to ask for help. All caps, H-E-L-P, help. Increase my faith, Lord. I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me a new perspective. So he changes our perspective, and perspective changes everything, right? And then the last thing that we see here is fear being used in our favor is it gives us courage, which we need. When we see our circumstances through the eyes of faith, we're able to face our fears and walk towards them with courage rather than run from them with fear. I do love how Steve Brown says, you know, when you're in a situation that's difficult and you're ready to run, he said, what you need to do is just turn around and kiss that demon right on the lips. And in a lot of ways, that's true. It'll go away. Face it. Face the fear. Walk into it. Don't run from it. Walk into it through God's power, through God's strength. I heard an interview a few years ago. Gail Martin was interviewed by Focus on the Family, and she shared the way that she overcame her fear of flying. She was terrified of flying. You know what she did? She took flying lessons. And she ended up becoming a pilot for a major commercial airline for more than 30 years. And she was afraid of flying. Isn't that a great story? Courage is oftentimes born out of fear. So if you don't feel courageous, if you are feeling fearful in a situation of life, know that that's oftentimes where courage is born. And, I think often, and I have conversations often with people, does faith matter? Does spiritual life matter? And it does, because these things which are invisible, intangible things in life that are so important, courage, confidence, security, all these things are rooted and born out of faith. So courage is oftentimes born out of fear. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7 says, for God has not given us a, I think it's 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but if we're experiencing fear, what do? We pray, God, I'm experiencing fear. Send your spirit. Help me to walk in courage. Help me to walk in confidence. Help me to walk in power, to walk in love. And that's God's gift to us, that in our fear, when we cry out to him, he will first provide comfort that we can know that we're being heard, context to see things from his perspective, and courage to face and walk towards the thing that we're fearful of. So the ending of this story is really the best part of the story to me. And so I'll read the final verses, verses 18 through 23, and or 20, yeah, 23, and then we'll wrap up the story. Here's how it ends. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. So Elisha goes out and meets the Syrian army. He prays to God to strike them with blindness, and he does. And so Elisha comes to them. They don't know it's him. They don't know it's Elisha. He says, oh, you know, he's not here, but I'll take you to where he is. Just follow me. So the blinded Syrian army follows Elisha to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, oh Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? And here's the shocker. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So here's what happened. Elisha leads them to the capital of Israel and to Syria, leads them right into the middle of the city. Praise to God, open their eyes. They open their eyes. They are surrounded now, but now they're the ones surrounded by their enemy, Israel. And King Ben-Hadad said, this is great. Should we just go ahead and destroy them now? And Elisha said, no. Don't destroy them. Feed them. They prepared a feast for the Syrian army, and they ate the feast, and the Syrians never bothered them again. I had not heard that story. I was not really familiar with that story until a handful of years ago. But I love that story because, you know, pragmatically, the king's response was how we would respond. This just makes perfect sense. Our enemy's here. Let's destroy the enemy and be done with it. He said, no. Pour out grace on them. Don't give them what they deserve. Give them what they don't deserve. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, the best way to get rid of your enemies is to make them your friend. And, you know, all throughout Scripture, there's a call to, and it's particularly in the New Testament, love your enemy, be gracious, be kind, pray for your enemy. But we see that here in the Old Testament. It's really Jesus' call coming through Elisha, love your enemy. So Jesus, our Elisha, invites us to a great feast, a banquet, where there's eating and where there's drinking. And as I mentioned earlier, we see this thread of a feast all through Scripture. It starts with Passover. It goes to the Lord's Supper. It's prophesied in Isaiah. It's fulfilled. The prophecy of fulfillment is found in Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And why is it? Jesus invites us to his table. We had communion last Sunday. The table is significant because it represents community. It represents family. God doesn't just call us into a relationship where we worship him as God, as sovereign ruler, as king of glory, as distant ruling creator God. He invites us into a relationship where we're around the family with our Father. We're his kids. We're his beloved kids. And so this is a feast of faith for the faithless. That's us. He gives us faith. He clothes us with faith. He pours out his grace on us and invites us to his table. So like the Syrian army, and I'll close with this, we were blinded enemies deserving of death. That was us. We didn't deserve anything good from God. Jesus came and he could have wiped all of us out because we were rebels. But he didn't do that. The good news is that our Elisha, Jesus, opens our eyes. He gives us eyes to see. And he invites us as his enemies to feast with him at his table. And he gives us life, not death. We deserve death, but he gives us life. And so I don't know where you are this morning, but hopefully your heart will be encouraged. If you're far from God, if you're near from God, to know that we were blinded. We were enemies of God. We were brought in totally deserving of wrath and punishment of God, but he didn't give that to us. Instead, he gave us eyes to see. He gave us faith. He gave us a seat at the table, and he welcomed us to the feast. And that is great news for us. So be encouraged that we have a Heavenly Father. We have a God who loves us. But the condition for us is to receive the invitation, to accept it by faith, to humble ourselves. And I've said this multiple times, but I do think that probably the number one call of God, his number one primary message for us in all of life is just this. It's two words. It's trust me. Trust me. Just walk with me, but trust me. And so that's the call for us this morning, to trust God, to take a seat at the table that he's graciously given. So let me pray. Father, we are grateful. We read the story and it's easy to see, easy to relate to the fear of Elisha's servant. But we're grateful that that you meet us in that. That in our fear we call out. That when we call out, you comfort. That you give us a new context. And you give us courage to walk the difficult path and journey of life, knowing that you're with us, that you're for us, that we have your favor all over us because of Jesus. So Lord, give us faith to believe, encourage our hearts, renew our minds. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.